Now our passage tonight is 2 Kings chapter 10. Continues the narrative from chapter 9 that we looked at last week. And it's a bit of a complicated narrative in a way, and rather lengthy. But I think it's good for us to get it all in front of us. So we'll read the whole thing, and then we'll try to work our way through it. 2 Kings chapter 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the officials of Jezreel, the elders, and to the supporters of Ahab, saying, "And now when this letter comes to you, your master's sons are with you. You have chariotry and horses and a fortified city and weapons. So choose the finest and fittest of your master's sons, place him on the throne of his father, and fight for the house of your master." They were terribly afraid and said, "Look, two kings could not oppose him, and how can we oppose him?" So the head of the household, along with the one in charge of the city, and the elders and the supporters, sent a message to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and all that you tell us we will do. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever you want." So he wrote a second letter to them, saying, "If you are for me, and if you are obedient to what I say, take off the heads of the men of the sons of your master and come to me at this time tomorrow at Jezreel." Now the sons of the king, 70 in number, were with the city leaders who were bringing them up. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered the 70 of them, placed their heads in baskets, and sent them to him in Jezreel. Then the messenger came in and told him, saying, "They've brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Place them in two piles at the entrance of the gate until the morning." When morning came, he went out and stood there and said to all the people, "You are acquitted. See, I was the one who conspired against my master and killed him. But who has struck down all these? Know then that not a word of Yahweh will fall to the ground, which Yahweh spoke about the house of Ahab. But Yahweh has done what he had spoken by his servant Elijah." Then Jehu struck down all who were left to the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his leading men and his close associates and his priests, until he had left no survivor. Then he got up and went and came to Samaria. On the way he was at Beit Eked of the shepherds. And Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, "Who are you?" And they said, "We're relatives of Ahaziah. And we've come down to greet the king's sons and the sons of the queen mother." Then he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beit Eked, 42 men. He did not leave a one of them. Then he went on from there and met Jehonadab, son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true as my heart is with yours?" And Jehonadab said, "It is indeed." Jehu said, "Give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he brought him up to him in the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for Yahweh." So he rode with him in his chariot. And he came to Samaria and struck down all who were left supporting Ahab in Samaria until he had annihilated them, in line with the word of Yahweh which he had spoken to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. And now all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, call them to me. Don't let a one be absent, for I'm going to offer a huge sacrifice to Baal. Anyone who is absent will not live." But Jehu acted with trickery so that he might destroy the servants of Baal. And Jehu said, "Consecrate an assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. Now Jehu had sent throughout all Israel, and all the servants of Baal came. Not one was left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled, totally packed. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the servants of Baal." And he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu entered the house of Baal along with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the servants of Baal, "Search and see, lest there be here with you any of the servants of Yahweh, only servants of Baal alone." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, but Jehu had stationed 80 men outside. And he said, "The man who allows any of the men I'm handing over you to escape, it will be his life for his life." When he finished offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guards and officers, "Go in, strike them down. Don't let anyone get away." So they struck them down at the edge of the sword, and the guards and the officers threw them aside, then went into the interior of the house of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal. Then they burned them. And they pulled down the sacred pillar of Baal and pulled down the house of Baal and turned it into a latrine to this day. So Jehu eradicated Baal from Israel. Only the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to sin, Jehu did not turn away from following them, that is, the calves of gold that were in Bethel and Dan. And so Yahweh said to Jehu, "Because you've done well to do what is right in my eyes, you have done to the house of Ahab in line with all that was in my heart, your sons of four generations will sit upon the throne of Israel." But Jehu did not take care to walk in the instruction of Yahweh God of Israel with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he caused Israel to sin. In those days, Yahweh began to cut off parts of Israel. Hatziel struck them down through all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan on the east, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the Arnon Valley, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the events of Jehu's reign and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the annals of the kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Now the days of Jehu reigned over Israel came to 28 years in Samaria. Here ends a reading of God's written word. Now back on one December day in 1937, Joseph Stalin and his henchman Molotov approved the death sentences of 3,167 people, and then they went and attended the cinema. During 1937 and 1938, Stalin approved execution lists that contained some 40,000 names. That was the Soviet Union in Joe Stalin's day. 1936 to 1938, in that time, was a terrible time. Over a million odd executions. The Communist Party itself was devastated, with half its membership arrested. And 70% of the Central Committee perished. That was Joseph Stalin. When you purge, it's kind of a bloody situation. Now, Jehu, who was grabbing the kingdom of Israel, was a rank amateur compared to Joe Stalin and so on. But it's still a bloody business when there's a purge. And the Lord God had said it would be that way. Back in 1 Kings 21:21, Yahweh had said to Ahab, "I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male bond and or free in Israel." So it was going to be a nasty business. And 2 Kings 10 is the continuing story of Jehu's purge, of wiping out Ahab's family and loyalists. Now, it's a long passage, isn't it? And sometimes you can get lost in these things. So there is a certain pattern, for though it's a good chunk of text, there's a certain pattern in that there are three summaries along the way. As you go through verses 11, 17, and 28. 11, 17, and 28 are these succinct summary statements that kind of roll up the narrative to that point. And so that helps you maybe divide it up. And then after that, in verses 29 to 33, you have an assessment of Jehu himself, who took the throne. I suppose as you look back at 2 Kings 10, look at it overall, the big truth is something like this, that God uses evil men to purge his kingdom of other evil men. Well, let's look at the account then. And I think there are several matters that it's trying to teach us. Okay, number one, fulfillment of God's word is sometimes unsanitary. This is in verses 1 to 11 and 12 to 17, the first two segments, 1 to 11, 12 to 17. Fulfillment of God's word is sometimes unsanitary. Let's look at this. Now, As you look there, verses 11 and 17 are the summary statements that carry something of the emphasis of what took place. And verse 11 talks about how Jehu wiped out all of Ahab's loyalists, etc., and descendants in Jezreel. And then verse 17 tells how he did that in Samaria, the capital city, some 20-plus miles south-southwest of Jezreel, and so on. Now, let's go to the story as it's recounted to us and run over that again. Jehu's, he's knocked off Jehoram, the current king, the son of Ahab, and he has taken out Jezebel, the queen mother, etc., in chapter 9, and now he's continuing, you might say, his purge. So he writes two letters. He writes a letter to these men in Samaria, and you notice in verse 1, some of the officials of Jezreel were apparently there, probably because they ran from Jezreel because Jehu was there. But they're in Samaria, and so he writes it to the leaders in Samaria, and he says, now, you've got your master's sons there, 70 of them. You've got arms, you've got chariotry, you've got horses. You select one of your master's sons, one of the king's sons, put him on the throne and fight for his regime. Let's duke it out. They were intimidated. They said, you know, two kings haven't been able to oppose them. How can we do it? And so they just cave, verse 5. We'll do whatever you want, et cetera, et cetera. But we're not going to fight you. So on. So Jehu said, well, another letter. Okay, if that's the case, you were to prove your spunk, and you didn't prove that. So now you can prove your loyalty. You can take the heads of the 70 sons and bring them to me in Jezreel tomorrow. You can put their heads where your mouth is if you're really for me. So you have slaughter, verse 7. You have a spectacle, verse 8, two piles of heads outside the gate of Jezreel. And you have a speech in verses 9 and 10. Now, you think of this, boy, this is too gory. Well, it doesn't help a lot, but sometimes a little contextual feel can just sort of the way it was in the ancient Near East. A few years, maybe 20 to 40 years before Jehu, Ashurnasirpal of Assyria would boast like this in his annals. He said, talking about one of his conflicts and battles, "In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I carried off prisoners' possessions, oxen and cattle from them. I burnt many captives from them. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of the heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls," etc. Makes Jehu look a little bit like a piker, maybe. But this is the kind of thing that happened in the ancient Near East and so on. It wasn't nice. Yes, it was gory. So you see what Jehu is doing as in verses 9 and 10, he makes his speech that morning with the two piles of heads there at the city gate of Jezreel. And you can see his speech there in verses 9 and 10. It goes something like this. Sure, I knocked off Jehoram, but these two piles of heads, this can't be my work. These heads have arrived via the postal service. I didn't do this. Someone else did this. There is widespread support, therefore, for me. These are royal heads. I have the loyalty of folks at the highest level of government. He's, again, trying to bring them under his control and so on. So that's verses 1 to 11. And then the story in verses 12 to 17, we'll just pick up a bit of it. He's on his way to Samaria. going down to Samaria, and he runs in to some relatives of Ahaziah. Remember, he was mortally wounded last week. He runs into some relatives, some family of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And they are coming up. He says to them, who are you? And so on. They tell him who they are, and he tells them, take them alive. There were 42 of them. They liquidated all of them. Now, you might say, why did he do that? Why? You notice in verse 13, these relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, the two kingdoms were intermarried, all right? These relatives of the king of Judah were coming up to see the royalty and so on in Israel, and apparently they don't know what had happened to the king's sons, etc. You know, they didn't have iPhones, they didn't have 24-hour news channels that kept news up to here and so on. They didn't know. You say, well, shouldn't they have known Jehu when they said, no, you don't have the National Enquirer, you don't have People Magazine, you don't have newspapers plastering the pictures of people all over the place. They wouldn't know Jehu on sight unless they asked and found out. So there wasn't immediate recognition. And when Jehu found out who they were, he had them liquidated. So both Jezreel and Samaria, the centers in the northern kingdom, are cleaned out of all Ahab's supporters. Since the southern kingdom was allied with the northern kingdom, the two regimes were intermarried. They were viewed probably as pro-Ahab as well, and so Jehu dispensed with them. Now, that's the story. What about the significance of that? Well, this happened as the fulfillment of Yahweh's word. That's what Jehu says in verse 10. You see what he said. Know then that not a word of Yahweh will fall to the ground, which Yahweh spoke about the house of Ahab, but Yahweh has done what he has spoken by his servant Elijah. Well, you might say, well, yeah, but that's what Jehu said. And that prophecy against Ahab's house was all too convenient for Jehu. I don't know if I want Jehu to be my theologian in residence telling me the significance of all this. But you down to verse 17, and the writer himself tells you. He agrees with Jehu. Came to Samaria and struck down all who were less supporting Ahab and Samaria, etc., in line with the word of Yahweh, which he'd spoken to Elijah. So basically, the writer of the narrative is saying, yeah, Jehu's right. This is a fulfillment of Yahweh's word. Okay, so that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? You're tempted to ask then, why does God work like this? Why does he allow the gore of man to bring about the righteousness of God? Can't God operate in a cleaner way? And the answer to that is, first, perhaps he can. Okay. But the Bible shows, as here, the Bible shows again and again that God frequently works indirectly through human instruments. And unlike surgeons, God doesn't have any sterilized instruments. All of them are flawed. All of them are often opportunistic, self-serving Jehus. So God uses deficient people to carry out his righteous design. We may not think it's ideal, but he tends to work that way. The second answer to that question, couldn't God work in a cleaner way, is, yes, I suppose, but this is a situation involving judgment on Ahab, King Ahab's house. And it's very difficult to make judgment pleasant. Stonewall Jackson, when he was general, I had heard a story about apparently there was a federal officer who was mounted on a white horse. He was gallant. He was courageous. He was riding down the line of the federal troops, exposing himself to fire, but urging his men on. And somehow that so impressed General Richard Ewell of the Confederacy that he went down his line of men, telling them not to shoot this federal officer. He was so impressed with his gallantry and his courage and his bravery, so on. Well, Stonewall Jackson found out about that. So he went to Dick Ewell, and he asked him if he had done that. And Ewell told him about that impressive officer and so on, and that it was true that he had told his men to not fire at that officer. Well, that brought out a kind of a show of wrath on the part of Stonewall Jackson. And he said to Dick Ewell, "Never do such a thing again, General Ewell. This is no ordinary war. The brave federal officers are the very kind that must be killed. Shoot the brave officers, and the cowards will run away and take the men with them." Now, you may say, "Boy, that's a nasty sort of a thing." You see what Stonewall was trying to say to Dick Ewell. Something like this: "Dick, don't you understand? This is war. And when it's war, it doesn't matter if they're gallant and impressive and brave. You shoot them. War." And here, you must understand, this is a judgment passage. Yahweh is bringing his judgment on the wickedness of Ahab's house and dynasty, and there's no way you can do that really in a nice, clean way, necessarily. Not if you're using human instruments. Oh, think about how Yahweh works. He can fulfill his word in a direct, pollution-free way, if he chooses. But often he works in an unrefined way through tainted instruments like Jehu. Either way, his word gets fulfilled. But don't expect God to spray Lysol over all his work all the time. The fulfillment of God's word is sometimes unsanitary. Now, secondly, notice the text teaches that zeal for God's cause is frequently deficient. Verses 18 to 31, we'll look at a big chunk. Zeal for God's cause is frequently deficient. Notice the story again. Let's go back to the story. Jehu promised this fellow Jehonadab that he would show him his zeal for Yahweh. Jehonadab seems to have been one of the conservative elements in Israel, perhaps. But when Jehu took Jehonadab along and got to the house of Baal, it didn't look anything like zeal for Yahweh when Jehu announced his religious policy in verse 18. He said, "Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much," as if to say, you haven't seen anything yet in terms of Baal worship. So the orders went out. There was going to be a great sacrifice, verse 19. Jehu wanted to have a total Baal crowd, verse 21. This was not an ecumenical service, verse 23. He didn't want any Yahweh worshipers there. Make sure they're not there. I only want Baal devotees. Okay. But then the writer gives you a little aside at the bottom, last of verse 19. But Jehu acted with trickery so that he might destroy the servants of Baal. So he says to the fellows in charge there, bring out the vestments, verse 22. These would be sort of markers, certainly, for who were the Baal worshipers. And the death squad would be able to identify them. And after Jehu and Jehonadab finished their alleged sacrifice and so on, Jehu went out and said to his guards, go in and clean them out. And they did that and then leveled the temple of Baal and made it a part of Jehu's temple to toilets program. Verses 26 to 27. Then you have this little succinct summary, verse 28. So Jehu eradicated Baal from Israel. Well, that's good news in a way, isn't it? But that brings up questions again, doesn't it? wiping out the Baal devotees and worshipers was not a part of the prophetic mandate given to Jehu, was it? It was focused mainly on eliminating Ahab and his household and his loyalists, etc. But didn't say anything about Baal worshipers, did it? Well, no. But you could look to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13 requires that anyone who leads Israel astray after other gods forfeits their life. And so in that sense, you could say that Jehu had a basis for what he did in wiping out Baal worship. Not nice, again, but you could say there was a basis for that in terms of the law of Moses and so on. But now, this is not necessarily in the text, so take it with a grain of salt. This is Davis here, and I may be wrong. But probably, Jehu's wiping out of the Baal worshipers had more to do with Jehu's zeal for Jehu than for Jehu's zeal for God. That is, if you think about it, who was it that instituted the Baal worship in Israel? It was Ahab and Jezebel, 1 Kings 16, last of the chapter. So the Baal worshippers in Israel would be prone to be very pro-Ahab. So politically speaking, who would you want to eliminate if you were trying to stabilize and establish your own kingdom and your own situation, your own position as Jehu was? You wouldn't want all those Ahab loyalists that are Baal worshipers hanging around. So my hunch is, and I say, this is Davis trying to infer from the text, I could be wrong, but I think that Jehu... did that not so much out of zeal for Yahweh and faithfulness to him, but because it was good policy for establishing his own kingship. Now, let's look, though, at the qualifications here that the text enters, and this is in verses 29 to 31. You notice how it qualifies the view of Jehu in the passage here. Let's just look at that again. Only the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, verse 29, which he caused Israel to sin. Jehu did not turn away from following them. That is, the calves of gold that were in Bethel and Dan. Read about it, 1 Kings 12. And so Yahweh said to Jehu, because you've done well to do what is right in my eyes, you've done to the house of Ahab in line with all that was in my heart, your sons of four generations will sit upon the throne of Israel. But Jehu did not take care to walk in the instruction of Yahweh, God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he caused Israel to sin. Yeah. Zeal for God's cause is frequently deficient. There was a certain zeal. There was a carrying out of God's decree about Ahab and so on, and Jehu did that. But there was something else going on in Israel. There was this Jeroboam was the very first king after the kingdom split. He was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he had established the worship, this calf worship, at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south of his kingdom. And it was a lethal injection into the bloodstream of Israel that eventually destroyed Israel. It wasn't as vicious, you might say, a form of paganism as Baal worship was. But it was longstanding. And, well, Jeroboam destroyed Israel, you might say, almost from the beginning because of that illicit worship that he instigated in Israel. Jeroboam, there are two Jeroboams, this is Jeroboam the first. Jeroboam was what I call the Pontius Pilate of the Old Testament. In the sense that, you know, now not every church uses the Apostles' Creed, does it? And that's not a problem, okay, you don't have to use the Apostles' Creed. But there are a number of churches that still use the Apostles' Creed in their worship, like we do here. And isn't it interesting that though Pontius Pilate is off the field of history, etc., every week in thousands of churches, his name lives in infamy as people confess he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, Jeroboam is like that in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. He's constantly referred to. Every king in the northern kingdom, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who sinned and who caused Israel to sin. That's what you have here. So he wipes out Jehu, wipes out Baal worship, but he clings. He wipes out Ahab's paganism, but he clings to Jeroboam's perversion. There's a zeal that goes part way in eradicating evil, but doesn't press on. Now, sort of like Moffat Burress, you know, who wrote Strike and Hold, and he had connections, I think, with this church originally, and he's a South Carolinian, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Now, Moffat Burress was involved in the campaign in Italy, for one thing, in World War II. And those paratroopers landed in Italy, and he and a couple of others were about 55 miles from where they were supposed to have landed. They weren't dropped, apparently they missed their drop or something. In any case, they finally joined up with some British troops. And finally, the lieutenant in charge of the Brit troops said, look, if you guys want to fight with us until you can rejoin your unit, that'd be fine. So they did. And they attacked some Italian troops, and they had them on the run. He said they were going in vineyard after vineyard, in dirt road after dirt road. They were on the run. We were shooting some. We were taking a whole gob of captives and so on. And after 2 hours of this firefight, finally their hands went up and a whistle was blowed. Everything stopped. And Burress asked, what's going on? It's tea time. He couldn't believe it. You have them on the run, etc. No, we've got to have our tea. Now, and sometimes that seems to be the way it was with Jehu. He went so far. But there's not a zeal for eradicating evil completely. He clung to the sin of Jeroboam. Now you say, oh, it's all great. That's history stuff, Davis. I think there's a personal application here. Can we call it the Jehu syndrome? That is, not wanting to press on to the complete eradication of evil. And I think it touches us in our individual lives. You may have the Jehu syndrome. Let me get at it this way. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus is trying to teach there the need to take extreme action in order to avoid sin. You may remember that in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount there, where Jesus gives that teaching, that it's in the context of an exposition of the seventh commandment, Matthew 5, 27, 28. And Jesus says, you know, there's a seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman in order to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. That's the context. So you might say, what's he saying there? He's not telling you that you have to literally do that. You say, well, I'm glad to know that. No, that's not necessarily really good news. That would be easier. You see what Jesus is saying there? We know he didn't mean it literally, because you could gouge out your right eye and throw it away. You could still lust with your left eye. Right? You can pull out your left eye, you can still lust with your imagination. So what is Jesus saying? He's not talking about doing something literally, but he's saying you should be willing to go to nearly any extreme, willing to make any sacrifice, to undergo the most severe hardship in order to avoid sin, especially the sin of unlawful lust. You shouldn't have the Jehu syndrome. That goes part way. Jesus is not trying to suppress your lust there. He's trying to stir it up. He wants you to lust after purity and godliness and conformity to Christ's own image. He wants to save you from the Jehu syndrome. For zeal for God's cause is frequently deficient if you have that syndrome. Now, let me press your patience just a little bit. Let's look thirdly at instruments in God's hands are always responsible. Verses 32 and 33. Instruments in God's hands are always responsible. Now, Yahweh promised Jehu a four-generation dynasty, which was about the line of kings for four generations, because he carried out God's will in eradicating Ahab's family, which God told him to do. Verse 30. Now, that was appropriate, you might say. Limited blessing for limited obedience, you might say. But though he exterminated Ahab's paganism, as we said, he held on to Jeroboam's perversion, his perverted worship. Now notice the sequence to verse 32 when it tells you he did not turn away, 31, from the sins of Jeroboam. Verse 32, in those days Yahweh began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael, king of Aram or Syria, struck them down through all the territory of Israel. And then verse 33 says that Hazael basically took all the territory of Israel east of the Jordan River. Now that sequence seems to indicate that those scourges from Hazael in verses 32 and 33 were a judgment on Jehu because he didn't depart from the sin of Jeroboam. So now Hazael is God's instrument of judgment, just as Jehu had been God's instrument of judgment. We had read about that in 2 Kings 8. But you see what's happening here. One instrument of Yahweh's judgment, Hazael, is raised up to bring judgment on a previous instrument of Yahweh's judgment, Jehu. That's often the case, and it's often the way it seems to work, that Yahweh presses kings and other reprobates into his service. But then it's necessary for him to have to judge them, the ones he had used as his instruments of judgment. He has to raise someone else up to bring judgment on them because of their unfaithfulness. So instruments in God's hands are always responsible. Jehu, though he was used by God, also stands accountable to God and under God's judgment himself. That's the point. Now, this is a sobering testimony too, because you may think, well, that's just there in 2 Kings 10, etc. No. It kind of comes home in a personal way as well. Notice what he's saying. Jehu's story testifies that one can be used by God and judged by God. We may call that the Jehu paradigm or the Jehu pattern. And you know, oddly enough, Jesus seems to speak of that at the end of Matthew chapter 7. You remember what he said? Not everyone who says to me, Matthew 7, 21 and following, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see what he's doing? That's the Jehu paradigm. What's that saying in Matthew 7, 21 to 23? It's saying to Jesus' would-be professing disciples, you can be used by Christ. Well, you cast out demons in his name. You can perform miracles in his name. You can prophesy in his name. Or to modernize it, you could say, well, I speak at Bible conferences. Or someone could say, I've started social action ministry. Or someone say, I've led retreats for Jesus. And others would say, I lead a small group Bible study. And others could say, well, I speak in tongues or whatever you want to do. All this stuff. And Jesus says here in this passage, that you can be used by Christ and rejected by Christ. Depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. That's the Jehu paradigm. So we can't think that this sits in 2 Kings 10 and doesn't rise up and lay hold of us. Instruments in God's hands are always responsible. So, this is a gruesome story in 2 Kings 10. But it teaches you, number one, to watch for God's work in history, for he often uses evil men to eliminate other evil men. And two, it reminds you that God both uses and judges servants, and therefore teaches you to cry out to Jesus that you will not be found a phony. Let us pray. Our Father, this is a hard text, but it's also a profitable text. There are no non-profitable texts in the Bible. It is useful for instruction and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And so even at the end of this passage, we have to stop and turn and lift our minds and our attitudes in thanksgiving and praise to you. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.